James chapter 2, starting a new section in James, the section on faith, works, and justification. So, should be interesting. We're not going to go through the whole that whole section. It's a section that goes from verses 14 to verse 26. So, we're just going to probably go to verse 19 or 20 tonight, depending on our time. But we're going to look at this. Text of scripture that you can label faith, works, and justification. These three very important topics that James is going to raise here in James chapter 2. So why don't we begin by reading it? How about I'll read down to verse 20, and then we will start. We'll pray, and then we'll start. James says this. He says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and they shudder, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for James and his significant contribution to the Word of God and just biblical theology, Lord, and how you will save a man or a woman. But Lord, you don't just keep them in the same state in which they were, but you change them, as Paul would say, from one degree of glory to another, even as by the Spirit of our God. Lord, we pray, Lord, for this time that you would give us wisdom. You would help us to see this thought of James and ultimately your thoughts, Lord. And we want to think rightly about the Word of God, think rightly about salvation, and think rightly about all these things. Give us wisdom, give us insight, Lord, by the Holy Spirit, Lord. We know that we can receive nothing unless it's given to us from above. Please give me a mouth to speak your word. Help us to understand this crucial text of Scripture. We love you, Lord, and we pray you would fill us with the Spirit of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, today we're coming to our section here in James from verses 14 to 26. It's all one section, but I think I'm gonna take it in two sermons. So, sort of a series on this. But I think there's so much here, we have to kind of split it up between these verses. Some have said that James is actually, this is a very controversial topic. This is a very controversial section of Scripture. In the history of interpretation, there's been a lot of debate on this section of Scripture, which I don't really see why there's been so much debate, but I can't understand it at the same time. And I think we'll understand this as we go through the text. But some have actually said that James is contradictory to Paul, more of a liberal approach. They would say that James is in direct contradiction with Paul, which I found kind of odd. You can't really hold that if you hold to the inerrancy of the Scripture. You know, for example, maybe I'll just bring this out real quick. If you look, we're not going to get here today, that's why I really don't want to bring this up, but in chapter 2, verse 24, we read this. It says, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." Now that's a direct, at least it would seem like a direct contradiction to Romans chapter 3, verse 28. And maybe I'll just, wasn't planning on doing this, but I'll read Romans 3, verse 28 that says this. Romans 3, 28 says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." So that some people might say, well, that sounds like a contradiction. It's really not a contradiction at all. And we'll talk about that, especially when we get to next week's sermon. But I'll just give you a real quick understanding is that James and Paul have justification in two different ways. And it's used two different ways in the Bible throughout. So it's not a contradiction at all. And I think we'll see that as we go through this section of Scripture. But this is a very crucial passage, to say the least. Martin Luther, the great reformer, he wasn't too thrilled about the book of James. And he actually called it an epistle of straw. And I think that he doubted, or he had his doubts. I don't know what his final conclusion was. But he had his doubts on if it should be included in the canon of Scripture at all. So he called it an epistle of straw. And I think this is obviously wrong, a wrong approach. And we need to see that rather than James and Paul contradicting one another, they actually complement one another. And I think that's so crucial to understand. They're complementing one another. It's really neat to see that they're totally in harmony. And we have to understand that one of the hermeneutical principles, I think, that is so important when we come to Bible interpretation is what we call the analogy of the faith. That means that Scripture interprets Scripture, and that Scripture must harmonize. You're not going to have one section of Scripture that contradicts another section of Scripture. Both can't be true, because the Scripture is written by, ultimately, one author. That author is God. And God and everything harmonizes in a very systematic way. And that's not a synthetic approach. That's just a good doctrine of Scripture. And I think as you see it, you can see how all these things just mesh together. And you can see how fully the Bible was written by God, even using all these different men, all their different personalities and different styles. But yet, the message is the same throughout. And when you really understand James 2, you can see the significant contribution it makes. So as I said, I imagine James and Paul are like two soldiers kind of fighting back to back. James is combating the false doctrine of antinomianism. That is this view that's prevalent today in many circles, that you know all you have to do is just go up to the altar, say a prayer, and you're saved. And it doesn't matter how you live your life. You're not under any type of law whatsoever. You can just live like the way you did before, and you're still saved. And you can have assurance of that. Sort of an antinomianism, sort of what we might call easy believism. Just basically, there's no repentance, that faith will never produce anything. It doesn't really matter if you live the changed life or not. You're just saved by this intellectual assent, by the quote-unquote sinner's prayer, and you're saved, and you're in, and you have your fire insurance. And I think James 2 is, in a sense, refuting that. He's saying that a faith has to evidence itself by works. So what James is concerned about is what I would call post-conversion works, or the works of a believer. That's what James is talking about. And then this is the same thing Paul talks about in Ephesians 2, verse 10. He says, we're saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves, the gift of God, not of works, as anyone should boast. But he says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the believer is commanded to do good works all throughout, especially the pastoral epistles. And good works will be the result of genuine faith. You're not justified by rule keeping, by law keeping. You're not justified by circumcision. You're not justified or, you know, put into right standing with God by dietary restrictions. When James talks about works, he's talking about works that evidence faith. And these are the works that is sort of like a changed life. Well, you have to keep the law of Moses, you have to get circumcised, you have to keep these dietary restrictions in order to be saved. Paul would say, no, that is not true. Faith saves. Faith is what, it's grace through faith that saves you. It's grace through faith, not even our faith, but it's the grace of God that saves us, that gives us this faith by which we are accounted righteous with God. But we are justified by faith, not by works of the law. So again, they're fighting these two really bad doctrines that we see prevalent today. Legalism, what Paul is fighting, and James is fighting against antinomianism. And I think it's really neat how God, in the sovereignty of God, has decided to put these two epistles in the Bible, in the canon. I mean, I think that's a sovereignty of God thing, because God knew that there would be this tendency to pervert the gospel with his antinomianism gospel. As I said, you're saved by grace through faith. It doesn't matter what you do any longer. And just do whatever you want, even if your life never changes a bit, you can still have assurance. That's sort of a perverted view of the gospel. And then he has Paul contending for the gospel. That's saying, no, the gospel is by grace through faith alone. It's not by any merit. You cannot merit righteousness with God. You cannot merit favor with God. So again, these two things are in agreement. Now, I also think it's revealing, too, that Paul and James were, I think they were friends. They knew one another. I mean, Paul made a couple different visits to James, probably even before he wrote the book of James, if my chronology is right. And when James and Paul heard, when James and Peter and John, who were pillars in the Jerusalem church, when they heard Paul's gospel, they affirmed Paul. And they said that, Paul, we're going to grant you the gospel to the uncircumcised, and we're going to bring the gospel to the circumcised. So they were in total agreement. I mean, they compared notes meticulously. Paul, after he was saved, after he was first saved, he goes 3 years out into the Arabian desert, preaches in some synagogues there, and it was there, I think, by revelation in Galatians 1:15, he received this gospel. I think it all was starting on the road to Damascus. He realized that Jesus was the Messiah. He was converted, and it was there that he understood the gospel of grace. Then he goes and he visits Peter, and I'm sure they compare notes 3 years later in Jerusalem. He goes up and visits Peter, and they talked about more than just the weather. You know, they talked about the gospel and all the things that Paul had received and that Peter knew, and they saw that they were totally in cahoots. They have the same gospel. Because as Galatians tells us, there's only one gospel. There's not different gospels. There's only one gospel. That's the gospel of grace, the grace of God. And let me just read you Galatians 2, verse 7 through 9. Paul talks about how he visits James. And he says, on the contrary, seeing that I, that's Paul speaking, had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, that would be to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. That's referring to God. God's the one who called Paul an apostle. God's the one who called Peter an apostle. And it says, in recognizing the grace that had been given to me, Paul says, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. So they gave to Paul, that would be James, gave to Paul the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So obviously there was no contradiction between Paul and James. They are on the same footing, if you will. So tonight, let's look in this text right here in verses 14 through 20. And I want us to see three things. Actually, there's four things going all the way to verse 26, but tonight we're only going to see three. These are three aspects of saving faith. That's what I want us to see. Three aspects of saving faith, because that's really what James is dealing with. He's dealing with the question is, what is true saving faith? That's a very significant question that we all need to ask. What is saving faith? If I just say, yeah, I believe that Jesus died on the cross and he rose again the third day, and I believe he ascended to the right hand of God, does that save you? Does that save you? What is the nature of saving faith? Is it just intellectual assent? Or is there something more than just intellectually agreeing with something? I mean, I might say I believe that Denver is the capital city of Colorado. I believe it. And it's true. But that's still not the faith that the Bible is talking about. The Reformers actually came up with three aspects, if you will, of saving faith. This isn't from James, but this is just what the Reformers said. The Reformers said there is this first aspect of saving faith, which was called notitia. It means there has to be a knowledge base for the faith. You have to know the gospel. You have to know the facts of the gospel. You have to know that Jesus died for sinners. You have to know that you are a sinner. You have to know that you need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ because he atoned for our sins. That's the facts of the gospel. You have to know that. But you might know that, but that's still not enough to save you. A lot of people know that, right? The demons probably know that. I mean, they seemed to know Jesus when he came to them, and he said he was going to cast them out into the pigs, and they said, "No, Jesus, have you come to torment us before the time?" The demons seemed to know who the Messiah was. So that's not enough to save you. But then the other aspect of saving faith would be this aspect of fiducia, notitia, assensus. That you have to know the facts of the gospel, but you also have to assent to them. Yes, I believe the gospel. I believe that it's true. But even if you have those two things, that's still, the Reformer said, not enough to save you. There is this third aspect of saving faith which was crucial. And that was what they called fiducia. Fiducia was sort of the where we understand the word of like trust. You're committing yourself to the care of Jesus Christ. It's where we get, you know, repentance and commitment. You're willing to turn away from sin and embrace Jesus Christ with everything you have. You're believing into him. You're saying, "Yes, I know that I'm a sinner. Yes, I know that Christ died for my sins. It's personal. And I'm going to commit my life, my faith, to follow this Jesus." That would be what the Reformers concluded as saving faith. But that's really the question James is asking. What is true saving faith? Because I would say this. There is a faith that's in the Bible, but it doesn't save. There is a belief that you can believe Jesus, you can believe all the right things, but that's not, my friends, enough to save you. There's two different types of faith in the Bible. There's one that's false, there's one that's true. I was even looking, I wasn't going to go here, but look with me real quick to John chapter 8. I think that John even sees this aspect. I think some commentators would maybe disagree with this, but I think that this is true. Look at John chapter 8, verse 31. John chapter 8, verse 31 says, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples.'" So look, he says, he said to those Jews who had believed him. It doesn't say they believed into him. It doesn't use John's normal phraseology for saving faith. But he says these Jews believed him. They seem to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, right? And then Jesus goes on, "And you shall know the truth will make you free." And look what they answered Jesus. It says, they answered him, so they're already starting to kind of contradict him. He says, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants. Have you never been enslaved? And have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, and he goes on, and Jesus answers them to their objection. But then look at verse 39, and I believe it's talking about the same people. Look at verse 39. "They answered and said to him, 'Abraham is our father.' Jesus said to them, 'If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you this truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father.' They said to him, 'We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God.'" They were probably trying to give Jesus a low blow, criticizing him because he knew that they didn't have an earthly father because he was born of a virgin. But then look what Jesus says. "Jesus said to them, 'If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceed forth, and I have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil.'" Now I think he's talking, if you read that again, he's talking about the same people that he said had believed him. So even John sees that there is a faith that doesn't save. And we see it right here in James 2. The demons have that same faith. Many people have demon faith. The demons are the companions in their faith. Because they believe, but their belief is not a saving belief. That's what's so scary about this. So let's see what James has to say about this. And again, we're going to see these four aspects of saving faith. Four aspects of saving faith, according to James. And we're only going to see three of them tonight. So let's look at the first aspect of saving faith. And that is this. Saving faith is not an empty confession. That's a negative. Saving faith is not an empty confession. Read with me verses 14 through 17. James says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? They use an illustration to illustrate that. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and be filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Well, James is being pretty clear, I think. He's saying, he's addressing the people of God. He says, what use is it? Other translations say, what does it profit, my brethren? James is speaking to the people of God. He's speaking to the dispersion, the church, those who were dispersed from Jerusalem. And he asks these two rhetorical questions. What does it profit? Someone says he has faith but has no works. Can that faith save him? Two rhetorical questions, and they are answered by a negative answer. In the first one, we would say, what does it profit, my brother, if someone says he has faith but has no works? What does it profit? Well, I'll tell you what it profits. James would say, demands a negative answer, it profits absolutely nothing. Because it's a false faith. It's a faith that has no accompanying works. It's a faith that's not a living faith. A living faith produces righteousness. It produces a change. This is a dead faith. And it doesn't profit anyone anything. It has no works. It's dead. And that goes into James' other rhetorical question. Can that faith save him? The answer is no. That's why it's no profit. Because it's a faith. Yes, they believe. But there's no works that result from the faith. Maybe you've met people like that. They say, yeah, I've come to Jesus. And I've tried Christianity, you know, but it just really didn't work for me. And they go on, and they're no different from before they supposedly believed in Jesus Christ and after. There's no difference. I think for a Christian who's been a Christian for an extended period of time, you should see a difference in your life from before and after. Before you were saved and after you were saved. There should be a change. There should be works. They're not works of the law, as Paul talked about again, but they're works of a righteous, obedient life to the revealed will of God in the Scripture. Now, we need to be careful because I'm not saying it's going to be instantaneous. It's a progressive thing. Sanctification is progressive. You're not going to be sinlessly perfected, and we'll maybe address that later, but that's what James is saying. But I also want to say this. James is not denying that faith alone saves. James is not denying that. What James is denying is that this false faith that has no works is able to save. That's what he's saying. But when Paul writes in Romans, Paul assumes that what he's talking about is a true and saving faith. Paul is saying, when he writes like Romans 5:1, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul sees this difference. And when Paul is writing, he's assuming that the faith is real that he's speaking of. Paul is assuming that this is a faith that will evidence itself by works. Whereas, again, James is speaking of a false faith. This is a faith that has no works. I mean, according to Paul, the minute you believe in Jesus Christ, the second you believe in Jesus Christ, you are justified. You're forgiven of all your sins. You're put into a right relationship with God, and you have His imputed righteousness. But what James would argue is that because of that and after that, you're going to go on and produce a righteous life. You're going to go on with sanctification. You're going to go on and become more and more Christ-like. You're going to go on and be more and more set free from sin and more conformed to the image of Christ. That's what he's saying. So look again, look at verse 14. He says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? That word save just means this is referring to eschatological salvation, future salvation from the judgment of God. You know, we're saved from the wrath of God. And what James is saying is, can that false faith that has no works, can that save you when the day of judgment comes? And the answer would be no. It doesn't save you initially because it's false, and it doesn't save you at the judgment seat. So again, James is speaking of a false faith. True faith, of course, justifies. But this false faith is of no profit because it will not save us from the wrath of God. And that's so important. So I was thinking then, well, why is that? Why does faith produce change? What I like to say is the inevitable result of saving faith is fruit or good works. The inevitable means it will just come. It will flow out of that life. If you've been truly saved by sovereign grace of God, a life of righteousness will flow from that. It has to. So why is that? Well, I was thinking that when you're saved, not only are you given saving faith, but many other benefits are accrued to you at salvation. For example, you're regenerated. You have a new heart. You have a new nature. Before you were saved, your nature loved sin, and you were bound into sin. That's all you could do was sin. But when you're saved, God regenerates you. He gives you a new heart, a new nature, whereby you want to serve God. You want to be in church. I mean, you still fight with your flesh, but you have that new nature. And you know, we could go to scriptures like Ezekiel. Ezekiel passage talks about regeneration. This is the new covenant that God had promised His people in the Old Testament. And this is the covenant that we live under, the new covenant. It's such a great arrangement that we have with God to be in this new covenant. You know, the old covenant was sort of, if you do this, I'll bless you. If you're obedient, I bless you. If you're not, I will curse you. In the new covenant, God guarantees that we're going to obey because He puts His Spirit within us and He causes us to walk in His statutes. So let me read this new covenant. You know, again, the old covenant said, these are the outer commandments. You must obey these. Obey these and live. That's for the person in the flesh. How can they can't even obey the law of God. But in the new covenant, when someone will confess their sin and beg for forgiveness, God will change their heart and He gives them a new heart, one that loves God. Let me read that. He says in Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27, says, moreover, I will give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So think of that. He says, I'm going to give you a new heart. He's talking about a new nature, I think. He says, I'm going to put a new spirit within you. I'm going to remove that heart of stone, that hard heart that would not yield to God. That hard heart that was at enmity to God. And He says, I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. A heart that's soft. A heart that will obey the commandments of God. Jeremiah, when he talks about the new covenant, he says it like this. He says, I'm going to write my laws on your mind and I'm going to inscribe them on your heart. He's talking about internal activity of God whereby He puts His nature in us. And He says, I will remove the stony heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. He says, then He says, I will put my spirit within you. God gives us His Holy Spirit, and He will cause us to walk in His statutes, that you be careful to observe my ordinances. I mean, that's grace, if you think about it. That's grace. That's God doing for man what man cannot do for himself. My friends, you can't be justified by yourself. You can't be sanctified by yourself. It's by grace. You're justified by grace. You're sanctified by grace. You're going to go home to be with the Lord and be given a new body, a resurrected body, by grace. It's all by grace in this new covenant. And by the way, I think of the old covenant saints, I think that they partook, in a limited sense, they partook of this new covenant as well. It was just retroactively given to them. We look back on the cross. They look forward to the cross. But I believe they were regenerated. The old covenant saints, Abraham, David, they were regenerated. Their sins were forgiven just as ours are. We, living on this side of the cross, might have benefits of the Holy Spirit, like the spiritual gifts and things like that. But they had this work of grace, I believe, upon them. It was just retroactively given to them in virtue of what Christ would do on the cross. Because man is only saved one way. That's by grace. By grace through faith. And Abraham believed God. And what does it say? It was reckoned to him for righteousness. Abraham had a true saving faith. And how does Abraham evidence and demonstrate his saving faith? Well, just what James says. He offered up Isaac on the altar. And that validated Abraham's faith. He was willing to sacrifice his son. But that we'll talk about that next week. So do you see, though, the point? Faith is working itself out in the life of the believer. Faith is producing works. If faith does not produce works, guess what? It's a dead faith. And it's of no profit, and it cannot save. That's James's whole argument. And that's the same as Paul. So, but why else in the believer's life, why else is faith producing these works? Well, as I said, when you're saved, you are given this new nature. And as I said before, you're also given the gift. You're given a gift from God when you're saved. You're given His Holy Spirit. It's a gift. Peter promised that. And the Bible says in Romans 8, verse 9, that you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, if the Spirit of God does not dwell in you, you are not His. So every believer now is indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit. Every believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God. And what's the result of being indwelt by the Spirit of God? Well, the fruit of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience. Don't those sound like the good works that James is talking about? I think it does. Self-control? That's one we all need. That's the fruit of the Spirit. But notice, that's the fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't say the work of the Spirit. It's the fruit. Because when the Spirit is in you, that's what will come. That's the inevitable result, is fruit-bearing. Galatians 5:16 says, if we walk by the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Romans 8:1-2 says, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For listen to this, for the law of the Spirit of life, which is in Christ. I think he's talking about the Holy Spirit. There's a principle of the Spirit which gives us life in Jesus, has set us free from the law of sin and death. We are free people now. We're free from sin and death. Sin no longer has to reign over us in death. And that brings us to Romans 6. What also happens when we're saved? Well, I'll tell you, the power of sin that was once over your life as a master would dominate a slave. Now that power of sin has been broken in your life. You're no longer bound to sin. I know that feels like, well, how does that? Because I feel that struggle. But still, you're not bound to sin any longer. Romans, I love this. Romans 6:4 says, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death. That talks about our conversion experience when we were united with Christ. Baptism is the picture of that. We were united with Christ, and we're buried with Christ in our old man, and we're raised up with Christ, it says. And it says, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We walk in newness of life. This is the life of the Spirit. This is the new creation. New life. From Christ. Flowing into our life. Like a branch and a vine connected together. That's us. We are the branches. Christ is the vine. If we're abiding in Him, we're going to bear fruit. But then he goes on. He says, knowing this, our old self was crucified with Him. Who we were in Adam. Crucified with Him. In order that the body of sin might be done away with. That we should no longer be slaves to sin. We're free. We're no longer slaves to sin. That's why Paul would go on and say, now here's what you need to do. Now that you know the truth, you're no longer slaves to sin. Now here's what you do. You mortify sin. You start killing off sin in your life. When you see it, you kill it. You put it to death. Don't yield to sin any longer. You don't have to. So we could go on and on and on about all these benefits that we receive at salvation. And that's why faith produces a change. That's why faith produces good works. So let's look now again. Let's go back to James 2, get back to our text. And let's look at the illustration that Paul gives us in verses 15 through 17. So we see that James is talking about a false faith. That's just an empty confession. That can't save you. And then James is going to give us a very apt illustration of that. And he says this: if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that? Even so, faith that has no works is dead, being by itself. So there's this brother and sister. It says they are poorly clothed. There's some translation, actually the word is naked. That's why the NASB says they're without clothing. Now, I don't think they were totally naked. I don't think they're walking around naked, right? I mean, that's not what he's saying. I think what it means is that they were without adequate clothing. Maybe they only had their undergarments. And, you know, I always thought in Israel it was pretty warm there, but as I studied a little bit, I learned that actually it can get pretty cold in Israel, especially in the wintertime. The low temperatures can get between the 40s and 50s, and there's even snow there. So maybe this person was cold. He's without adequate clothing. He's cold. And also we see it says that he's without daily food. That's an interesting phrase. The participle, as it's a present participle, indicates this was a persistent condition. They were probably very hungry. They were poor. They didn't have adequate clothing. They were hungry. And what does this well-wisher say? Notice what the text says. He says, one of you says to them, probably one of the members of the church, says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. Indicates it was a church member. But they're kind of giving them this farewell greeting, or this farewell, bidding them farewell. And they say, be warmed and be filled. And it's just an empty expression. And then James, he says in verse 16, yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body. What use is that? So this is a guy just basically wished him well. He just said, all right, goodbye, so long. Hope you make it out there in the cold and you're hungry, but it'll be okay. Be warm, be filled. This guy doesn't give them the things necessary for the body. And James says, what does that profit that man? It doesn't profit him anything. Their empty confession didn't profit them anything. And then notice, James draws this as analogous to having faith without works. And he uses that illustration in verse 17. He says, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. Just as you didn't profit the man, the brother or sister who was naked and hungry, just by giving him a farewell address, you didn't do anything for him. It's the same with faith without works. If there's no activity, if there's no works that stem from the faith, then it's useless. It doesn't profit anyone anything. Just like that man wasn't profited. And the scariest thing is that James would say in verse 17 that it's dead if it's alone. If there's no works that accompany the faith, then it is dead, which means it's of no profit, especially when it comes to salvation, which is the most crucial thing. Faith without works has no saving efficacy, and it will profit you nothing in the day of judgment, because there's nothing that authenticates it as being real. Faith has to work. Paul totally falls in line with this when he says, circumcision avails nothing, nor uncircumcision, but faith which works through love. Paul agreed, faith has to work through love. So, what do these works consist of? And I've already kind of said that, but what do the works consist of? Again, they're different from Paul's works of the law. It's not things like circumcision or dietary restrictions. But these works are a life of good deeds in conformity to the revealed will of God. These are things that James has just talked about. These are things like caring for the needy avoiding the sin of partiality, showing humility, controlling the tongue, being slow to anger, being slow to speak. In essence, they are the sum total of a changed life. That's what these works are. It's a life of sanctification, being conformed to the will of God. Now, I think that we can see the need for James to write this, can't we? I mean, think in our church today, there's so many that I think have this sort of faith without any type of works. And even in their churches don't hold them accountable to have a life of righteousness and a life of obedience. And it's almost like they just encourage them to be false professors. Come up to the altar and make a confession. Say a prayer. Then we'll go back and baptize you without even seeing if you have any type of credible faith. And then we'll sort of give you a pat on the back and tell you that you're all set to go to heaven. And that can be dangerous to people's souls. And I think that's so often what we see. And that's what James is challenging, that this faith doesn't produce anything. And when we read the scriptures, when we read Jesus' words, he says some very frightening things, doesn't he? Like he says things like this, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Then in the very same context, a couple of verses later, Jesus will say, "You will know them by their fruits." See? If there's faith, there's going to be fruit. But he goes on, "Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Why? Because they don't have faith. And there's no good fruit. "So then you will know them by their fruits." But then it gets even worse, no, scarier even. Then Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven." Just because you have an empty confession, "Lord, Lord," that doesn't mean you're going to heaven. He says, "But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." Those are the people who are going to enter heaven. Those who are doing the revealed will of God. This is what James is talking about. Then he says, "Many will come to me on that day and say, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and perform many miracles?'" They're deceived. And what does he declare to them? And he says, "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Notice, "I don't even know you. I don't have any salvific relationship with you, you who practice lawlessness." They didn't practice righteousness, they practiced lawlessness. Because they weren't saved. They had this empty confession. But I want to warn people, and I just want to tell people that this means that we also need to guard against this doctrine of being sinlessly perfected at the same time. There's a tension in the Bible. We must never think that this means that we will be sinlessly perfected. Although I am convinced that one of James' main points is that a true faith will inevitably lead to a change in lifestyle, pastorally, one must protect against the doctrine of sinless perfection. And this is not at all what James has in mind. To say that faith will inevitably lead to fruit, Galatians 5, or good works is far different from saying that if someone is saved, they will never sin. This is contradictory to other clear passages in Scripture which state otherwise, like 1 John. Also, pastorally speaking, it is also important to acknowledge that although those who have true faith will go on to sanctification, they will continually have a struggle with sin. Romans 7. You ever read Romans 7? That's a pretty big struggle Paul's involved in. And as a result, Christians are told to make war with sin and mortify sin by the agency of the Holy Spirit. So let's go on real quickly. Only got a couple more minutes left. Let's look at one more aspect of saving faith. Maybe we'll save the others for next week. The next aspect of saving faith we can see in verse 18. He says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" And what that is that I'm saying that faith must be demonstrated through works. So it's pretty much the same point that James is making, but a saving faith will evidence itself. The saving faith will demonstrate itself through works. And that's what James is saying, and James is answering an objector. He says, someone will say, and this is sort of hard to understand, but I think what James is doing, he's taking this objection, he's putting it in his own words. He's saying, someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. And James is going to real quickly retort and say, okay, you have faith and I have works, but let me tell you something. Show me your faith without the works. And I'm going to show you my faith by my works. James is saying that faith is demonstrated by works. See, you can't see faith. I can't tell if each one of you has faith by looking at you. There's no indicator. That I have certain glasses I could put on and make you glow a certain color if you had true saving faith. I don't know that. The only way you can really tell is by works. That's what James is saying. You can't show someone faith without works. That's why James says, I'm going to show you my faith by my works. Faith demonstrates itself through works. Works validate faith. And that's really all that James is saying in verse 18. So let me just go on real quickly so we've got a little bit more time and give you the third aspect of saving faith. And that is, saving faith is not merely allegiance to a creed. Saving faith is not merely allegiance to a creed. Look with me at verse 19 through 20. He says, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and they shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? So James again is saying that, you know, you might have a creed and you might show allegiance to this creed. In this case, it was right. I mean, James is writing to Jewish Christians, and of course they believed in a monotheistic religion. They believed that God is one. That's what the Shema says, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. They were monotheists. Isaiah said the same thing. I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. And James says, okay, that's good. You do well. Some commentators say this might be biting sarcasm, but either way, James says, well, you're doing well, but you know what? Even the demons believe and they tremble. They probably have more faith than this objector, because at least the demons are trembling. That word to tremble means to quake with great fear and awe. The demons tremble and they believe. But are demons saved? No. Demons don't have faith that produces works. Demons aren't obedient to the will of God. Of course not. And that's what James is saying, that mere assent to proper doctrine does not mean that one is saved. That's so important, especially for us. Sometimes I think that sometimes people, they think, well, hey, you know what? I'm a 5-point Calvinist. I'm a Calvinist, so that must mean that I'm saved, right? Not necessarily. The demons might believe in that. I don't know. They believe God is one. Just because you're a Calvinist doesn't mean anything. I mean, that's good. I would say you do well. You're doing pretty good if you believe in all 5 points. But that can't be your assurance. Your assurance has to be a changed life, a righteous lifestyle that's in conformity to the will of God. That's what it's all about. John Calvin even said that. John Calvin says, mere knowledge about God can no more connect a man with God than the sight of the sun can carry him to heaven. That's true. So the end of this verse shows, hey, if you have a just mere assent to a creed, then your companions in your faith are only demons. It's more than just intellectual assent, but it is that fiducia, it's that commitment, it's that casting your whole self on the Lord Jesus Christ, because you realize that there's no other way to be forgiven of your sins. There's no other way to be right with God. And He is your only hope. If Christ fails, then you fail. But Christ will not fail. It's that type of faith. Not just an intellectual assent. John Adam, I think he was a great Puritan, says this, there is a belief which is not nominal, but real. So far as it goes, and yet a miserably defective, wholly ineffectual as regards our highest, our eternal interest. It is bare assent to doctrine. The class of persons whose faith is of this kind may be perfectly sound, indeed great sticklers for orthodoxy. He's saying they even are sticklers about orthodoxy. He says they may range themselves on the side of evangelical principles and parties. They may even lead the van in contending for the doctrines and institutes of religion. But the works of faith and labors of love are wanting. Do you see that? The works of faith and the labors of love are wanting. Oh, my brethren, rest not for a moment in believing after that fashion. It is defective. It is worthless. That's a good summation of what James is saying. Faith without works is dead. It won't profit you anything, and it will not save. But again, we want to bring balance. Don't want to condemn everyone and say, well, how? Now you need to start internally looking at all your works, and is there enough? Do you got enough? Do you have enough? I would say focus on Christ. Make Him your treasure. Make Him your goal. Make Him your hope, and the works will come. Like fruit from a tree, they will come. And I think if many of you, most of you, hopefully all of you, look at your life and you can say, you know what, there is a change. There is a change. God has changed my life. Certainly I'm not perfect. Certainly I've been disciplined by the Lord when I've done wrong and I've been in error. But even that is evidence of my adoption. Because I have been disciplined. God doesn't let me stray. He doesn't let me go. And I'm here tonight. And I, by His grace, I'm going to continue to follow Jesus. And that's evidence of faith. It's not seriously perfected, because if you know yourself, I know myself, what a wretched sinner I am, that I'm always struggling with sin. But God is always enabling me to repent and to beg for pardon and to renew my faith and commitment to Him and to continue down the path of sanctification. And I think that's what it's all about. And there will be a struggle, especially if you are a Christian. You're going to see that struggle. Because your flesh doesn't change when you become a Christian. You don't get better flesh. Your flesh is just as wicked as the day that God saved you. You're still a wretch in your flesh. But you have this new nature. You're a saint as well. A saint who sins. But we don't live in sin. We don't live according to the flesh. Amen? So, let me just repeat what we learned today. First of all, true saving faith is not an empty confession, but a vibrant faith that works in conformity to the Word of God. It's a vibrant faith. It's not just an empty confession. Saving faith is also demonstrated by works, right? That's the way you can tell if someone has saving faith, if they have a life of good works. And third, saving faith is not mere assent to a doctrinal creed, but again, a living faith that produces works of righteousness. And you know, the Thessalonian church at Thessalonica was a great example. Paul is thanking God for them. He says, I'm thanking God for your work of faith, your labor of love and endurance of hope. That's the work of faith. That's the work that faith produced in their life. What a great example. They had a labor of love, a love that produced a labor for God, a labor for His kingdom, and a labor and a love for others. And they had an endurance of hope. They hoped in eternal life, and that brought them to the end. So that's what it's all about. And we'll look next time at another aspect of saving faith, and that is that saving faith will lead to obedience. And we'll see that next week in two very important people in the Old Testament, Abraham and Rahab. You know what Abraham did, and we also know what Rahab did. And we'll see that their faith in God led them to obedience, to obey God. And that's what faith does. Let's pray. Father, thank You, God, for this time. Thank You for Your Word. We love You, Lord, and we thank You, God, for that You do change us, Lord. We're not just saved to be the same as we were. Lord, I know that as we look back in all of our lives, we can see that the terrible sinners that we were, and just, Lord, how we were dead, lost in sin, and without any hope, without God in the world, and how You've changed us. And You have really done that by Your grace. And that can just give us such hope for heaven, such hope that You're going to continue to change us. You're going to continue to transform our lives all by Your grace. We thank You for grace, Lord. We thank You that this was nothing that we could do on our own power or by our own merits, but it was only what You could do by Your Spirit and through the perfect work of your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.